Can I ask you to turn with me this evening, please, to 1 Peter and chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, I'll read the first four verses and then we'll pray. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Lord, do hear us, we pray. We come to the chief shepherd of the sheep, to the Son of God. We ask that you, O Lord, would hear us and that you would represent us even now before your Father's face, that you would be to us the one who loves us and cares for us as the one who laid down your life on our behalf. We plead that even this evening we might know your gracious care, that we might know the smile of your Father and ours, that we might know the blessing of the Spirit's work in our midst. O God, we look to you for all grace and strength. We look to you to accomplish among us what human strength and reason cannot accomplish. We look to you to give us what we cannot demand but can only request. So, our God, hear our cries. Give to us what we need. For your glory's sake we pray. Amen. We're studying out what it means for this gracious God, the one in three, the three in one, to show his love to his church in terms of the care that he exercises over the household of God. We have noted and we've seen something of the biblical evidence that this God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is immediately and intimately involved in the life of the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ, which is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, which is the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And because of this love, and in working out this care, God has acted to secure the essential health of the church, the proper care of the church, the varied work of the church, and the divine design of the church, not least by the gifts that he gives to his church in order to carry out these purposes. And among those gifts, and in some measure prominent among them, are the elders of the church as one of the two groups of men who are appointed for particular work in the congregations. And we've been looking at the features of a healthy eldership. What does that look like in the life of a church? What characteristics or features will belong to a healthy eldership before we look in more detail at what the elders do and what kind of qualifications are required of them? And we've said already that a healthy eldership is marked first of all by plurality of number. Ideally, there will be multiple elders in any given congregation. We surveyed the biblical evidence showing us again and again that there is a group of men who are committed to this work. Then we said parity of authority, that they share and enjoy equally the authority that goes with the responsibility and accountability that they have as elders. And then we said there's quality of character, that there are established, and we only use broad strokes, certain standards that establish what every elder must be and remain if he is to be and remain an elder in the church. And we're looking this evening at the second part of that list, the unity of purpose, the continuity of care, and the diversity of gift that is a feature of every healthy eldership. We're building on what we've looked at. We're adding to it this evening. So in addition to plurality of number, parity of authority, and quality of character, we should add unity of purpose. And I hope you'll see how these things flow forward and build to some extent on one another. We've said already that all elders are appointed and expected to carry out the responsibilities that belong to this office within the church. Yes, there are distinct personalities, and yes, there are distinctive gifts, and we'll see that, God willing, before we close this evening. But all of those people with all of those gifts are fundamentally committed to the care of the flock of Jesus Christ. That is the great object upon which they bring to bear everything that they are and everything that they have. So again, in some of the key texts that we've surveyed already, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Paul is speaking to all the elders of Ephesus. He says, take heed not only to yourselves, but to every member of the flock. You have been made by the Holy Spirit those who watch over each one of them, in order that you may shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Or in 1 Timothy and chapter 5 and verse 12. I don't think that's going to be 1 Timothy 5 and verse 12. What's verse 17? Here we go. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Now you'll notice, and we'll come back to this, that although some elders rule well and some labour in the word and doctrine, all elders are expected to be those who rule. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul has exhorted Titus to set in order what is lacking by appointing elders in every city, because those elders must be men who hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, so that that one may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's something that every one of the elders that Titus appoints must be able to do. And you'll notice there, the faithful word that they've been taught. We'll pick that up again, because Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 that he is to teach men who'll be able to teach others also to do this same work. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those, all of them, who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You'll see again how this whole eldership, every man who holds this office, has a responsibility with regard to labour, rule, care, and admonition in the church. But perhaps the clearest passage is the one with which we began in 1 Peter chapter 5. There the Apostle Peter describes himself as an elder among the elders. And he tells them that they are to share the same duty, the same motives, the same attitude, and the same reward as other elders. They're to shepherd the flock of God. They are to do that, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Their attitude is not as lords over those entrusted to them, but as examples to the flock. And their reward is the crown of glory that does not fade away when the chief shepherd comes for the flock that the under-shepherds have been caring for at his command and on his behalf. So you see, there is this constant concern for the flock of Jesus Christ. And every one of the men who hold this office is expected to have this concern and to carry out his duties in the light of it. Which is what you see again and again, for example, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, speaking not only of himself as an apostle, but also of those who are with him and who follow him, and some of the men who almost incidentally crop up in the records of the church. So Paul talks about being a bond servant of the church for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he uses language like this. In Colossians and chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 28, him that is Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And that's at least referring to Paul and to Timothy. But if you go over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, you will see there Epaphras, who is one of you, a bond slave of Christ, who greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, if indeed this man is one of the elders of the church in Colossae, Paul is saying of him, he has exactly the same goal and desire with regard to you as I do. He labours in prayer and will labour in word to the same end, that you may stand perfect, mature and complete, well balanced in all the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, asks the apostle? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And he's speaking on behalf of himself and Timothy and Silas, saying we're always looking to that day when the chief shepherd appears, and we're laboring that when that day comes, you may be found ready, because of Christ's work towards you and the fruits of our work on Christ's behalf in your midst. You know how he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse following, that he has carefully, 2 Timothy 3 verse 10 and following, that Timothy has followed his doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. He warns Timothy to hold to the things he's been taught and urges him, because Christ is coming again and the judgment seat of God will be established, to preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, and so on. It's why Paul says to Timothy, again, Timothy, make sure you teach others what I've taught you. It's why he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that you need to watch over these people, because I will not be able to watch over them when I have gone. Paul self-consciously uses his labour as the basis of and the example for the instruction that is to be passed down to the men who will follow. He says, what I have done, others must step up and do also. Every elder then has these tools at his disposal and is devoted to the same end. Committed to the care of the bride of Jesus Christ until the day when the bridegroom comes to receive his bride to himself. The work of shepherding is a work of gathering and guiding and guarding the flock of God until the great shepherd comes. That is non-negotiable for the elders of the church. Each one of them is to be committed to the care of Christ's flock with a view to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why shepherds shepherd sheep. You don't need a shepherd to build a brand. You don't need a shepherd to take care of the programs of the church. You don't need a shepherd in that sense to take care of the business interests of the congregation. You don't need a shepherd to look after the music ministry. You need shepherds to use God's appointed tools to care for the sheep of the flock. These men are bound together by a unity of purpose. They want to see each one of Christ's people safe, sound, secure in the day when Jesus Christ returns. And to that great end, they are constantly, consciously, conscientiously committed every moment of their lives as called men. Unity of purpose. Every elder has that in mind. And then with that, continuity of care. Continuity of care. I'll explain what I mean by that as we go. Because we've already begun to hint at the fact that Paul is very conscious that he has limited time. Our orders of service, they are numbered and dated. Whenever Pastor Austin and I exchange them with one another, in order to make sure we're getting the right one, they've all got a week number. It's quite terrifying. I often think of it, beginning of the year, the end of the year in particular. How quickly the ones, the twos and the threes turn into the tens and the twenties. I think we're at something like 47. And 52 will come up. And then we'll start again at one. You realise you'll be dead soon. I'll be dead soon. Oh, come on, you've got a couple more decades in you. Yeah, maybe. A couple more decades. And then I will be gone. In the natural course of things, Pastor Austin will be gone before I am gone. It may be that I go first. It may be that others come on who are younger and the Lord in some way takes them. But Paul knows that it will not be long before he is no longer there to carry out the duties he's been given while he is there. And he's conscious of that not only for himself, he's conscious of that also for Timothy and for Titus and for others. Which is why he insists upon taking such pains both to ensure that men like Timothy and Titus are equipped to carry on the work that he has done, but also to underscore for them the importance of them carrying on that work of preparation. The things, Timothy, that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, you've got to get this into the hands and the hearts of other men who are committed to the truth, who hold fast to God and to his teaching, and who are able then to teach others also, so that they can go on communicating these things to the whole congregation. And again, to others who will be able to go on carrying out that work of teaching. Titus 1:9. Timothy, I don't want the churches to be without those things that are lacking. I want them to have elders. And the implication is not just elders now, but to go on having elders. Paul says to the men of Ephesus, again in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, listen to his awareness of the passage of time and his own frailty of life. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, I'm going. And they're about to start crying because they will never see his face again in this world. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The elders of Ephesus will not have the liberty of sitting in a deck chair as the wolves rush in on the flock of God at Ephesus and saying, boy, do you remember the days when Paul was a shepherd? Oh, we were safe then, weren't we? He'd have taken these wolves to task. No, says Paul, I'm going. And you men will then be God's line of defense against error and wickedness with which Satan will assault the church. I'm going, says the apostle. You need to keep watching. Now, how many churches do you know that have fallen into the habit of presuming upon a one-man ministry in the wrong sense? We'll look again at a moment at diversity of gift. How many churches do you know where one man has become effectively the vital cog in the machine? And when he is gone, sometimes snatched away with little warning, how quickly the machine seizes up because it was all relying on one cog. Why does that happen? Sometimes, frankly and sadly, it's pride. You know what happens in a pride of lions, don't you? The big male drives off all the other potential rivals. Can't stand anybody else being on his patch and messing with his people. Sometimes other gifts in the congregation get stunted because they're never exercised, or lost to that particular church because men who could serve go somewhere where they'll be able to serve, or they're lost to the church altogether because they've been squelched. Leads sometimes to a narrowness of ministry because a man's distinctive gifts, great as they may be in themselves, may prevent other needful aspects of pastoral care also being properly exercised. Some of you will know the language of an interregnum. What's the interregnum? It's the period between kings. For some reason, that's the language that is used when a church has no particular pastor in place. I dislike the language, not least because the church always has a king on the throne. But the language suggests that there are monarchs here in the church, and that one monarch has died and another one needs to be appointed. Some of you know congregations where there has been a vacuum in righteous leadership because that one man held all the strings. He was the only one with his hand on the reins. There's been no real planning for a godly succession. Sometimes that gets caught up before anybody can even begin to think about it. Again, it happens sometimes because of pride. Happens sometimes because the church disdains young people. It's just too young. Especially in an older congregation. He's not going to be able to pastor us. He just doesn't have the experience. You know what happens in a younger congregation? They disdain the old. He's not with it, is he? He doesn't understand the kind of challenges and pressures that belong to us. Sometimes it's tradition at the expense of biblical truth. Well, this is the way we've always done it. Sometimes it's a lack of faith where people say, well, we're just a small congregation. After all, what could we expect? Sometimes it's laziness. What do we need? What do we want? What else would we really care about? Now, the apostles assume a succession. Now, I want to be careful using that language because there is a false doctrine called apostolic succession, which suggests that the Pope in Rome is somehow the direct descendant of Peter as an apostle of Christ on earth. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm tempted to use a well-known and very pointed quip about apostolic succession and how it descends to the Pope in Rome, but I'm not going to do that. I'm simply going to say that the apostles assume and the apostles instruct with this in mind that there will be a steady stream of godly men rising up from within a healthy congregation who will be equipped to serve and employed in service in the kingdom of God. Titus, Timothy, find them. And when you've found them, train others. And train the ones you found and trained to find and train other men after them, so that they in turn will be able to teach the whole congregation and equip the men who will after them take care of the flock of God. Because I'm going soon and you're going soon after me. And the ones that you teach and train in this context, some of them are going to be snatched away by death, even by persecution. Therefore, let us ensure under God that there is this stream of righteous succession of care for the church. And typically, brothers and sisters, that happens from within a healthy congregation. It's not wrong necessarily to look outside, but it is anticipated that it comes from within each congregation, both in its initial establishment and in its continued care. And that kind of continuity not only leads to the ongoing care of the gospel, of the church, sorry, but also the ongoing spread of the gospel. So think of what happened in Antioch. Not a particularly old congregation in that sense. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Acts. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And the church in Antioch collapsed because there was no one to take care. No, the church in Antioch went on prospering under the care of Simeon, Lucius, Manaen. But Barnabas and Saul were sent out by that church in order to do the work of evangelizing the regions round about. And the church in Antioch remained established and competent. Yeah, men move. Men get sent. Men develop in their graces and gifts. Men retire. Men die. God forbid that it should happen here, but men disappoint. Men fall and fail, or men's circumstances change and they can no longer fulfill the obligations of the eldership. But the concern must be for a functional health maintained in the church. The strength, the focus, and the momentum of a church maintained, rather than stuttering when all of a sudden the leadership of the church is removed, shifting. Because the new man doesn't quite see things the way the last man did. And so you end up very often, have you not seen this, with churches that have been accustomed to a long reign of one man. And then the new man comes in and he's not like the last guy. Doesn't cut the mustard, this fellow. Before long, the congregation is dividing around the man that they wish they still had, the man that they've got, and the man that others of them would like rather to have. Now, this is not guaranteed, because these gifts are the gifts of the risen King and it is his sovereign will to give them. But there ought to be a desire of and a pursuit of this kind of continuity of care over generations. How long do you want this church to stand as a beacon of light? We live in a very short-term world now. And a selfish world. How long do you want there to be a faithful witness to Christ here? At least until you're dead, right? What about your children? What about your children's children? What about the community that's round about us? You have any care for the shining of the gospel here? What about the town of Crawley? How will the preaching and teaching of the gospel and the health of the saints be sustained in this place if there is no continuity of care to ensure that the word of God goes on being faithfully preached and proclaimed within and without the walls of this church building. You know what they used to say when a king died, don't you? The king is dead, long live the king. The king of the church is never dead. The king lives, the king is on his throne. But that king ought to be sought for a steady stream of servants who will discharge the work that they are given in the church down through the generations, each serving in their generation and passing on the baton to the men who follow. Unity of purpose, the care of the flock. Continuity of care, passing on this responsibility, doing all that is humanly possible in dependence upon God in order to ensure that this broad health of the church is sustained. And then finally, in this sermon, finally out of these issues, diversity of gift or variety of gift. Now, one of the things we've been emphasizing in the 5 points up to this point, 3 from last week and 2 so far this evening, is how much the eldership has in common. That these men must share certain things. That they are to be, they share the office, there's plurality of number. They share authority, there is parity among them. They share a certain quality of character. None of them can be permitted to slip below the expected level. They share this same purpose. They share this continued care of the church. There's much that they have in common. And the danger is, as we've already hinted, that we can imagine that perhaps, if I can say this politely, there's some sort of heavenly crank that just gets turned in the courts of God, and off of this conveyor belt roll a stream of sort of pre-assembled robots who just drop into slots in various congregations in order to do the work that God has given them to do. And that would be a fatal mistake. There is much that does and much that should distinguish different elders within an eldership and different elderships in different congregations. This is not then a wooden or a mechanical process. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, we have seen and we shall see again that all elders must be able to teach. Regardless of whatever else they're called upon to do, every pastor, overseer, elder, teacher, whatever you call them, they must be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:9. And it's clear that that means, at the very least, private instruction and admonition. Telling people what they don't know, reminding them of what they do know, and the administration and the government of the church. Every elder must do those things. So Acts 20:28, shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, Paul talks there about the rule that every elder has in the congregation. We urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. And 1 Timothy 5:17, those who rule all ruling well. Some ruling well. We've already said when we worked through Ephesians, when we got to chapter 4 and verse 11 and following, that there's this group of men called pastors and teachers who are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. All elders must be able to teach. But, so you've got an all must teach, but not all men who can teach are qualified to be elders. And that's a mistake that is sometimes made either for foolish reasons or with the best of intentions. The ability to communicate truth effectively is not the only qualification for elders. And very often churches do jump to that conclusion. So a Christian man with the gift of the gab gets put into the pulpit, and that can be absolutely disastrous. By the same token, not everybody who stands behind the lectern or the pulpit is qualified to be or will be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those of you who know our confession of faith in chapter 26 and verse 11, we're reminded that the work of preaching the gospel is not restricted to elders in such a way that others who have the gifts of teaching should be kept from it. The church should be looking for gifts, men who are able to teach under the authority of the elders, even though they themselves are not elders. So all elders must be able to teach, not everyone who can teach should be an elder, and there are different kinds and degrees of gift and ability within an eldership. Some of this is just general. You know the parable of the talents, the parable of the miners or meaners. The parable of the miners makes you think of the parable of men down a pit digging out coal. There was variety, wasn't there? To different servants, different gifts were sovereignly distributed. One got 10, one got 5, one got 1, or 5 and 2 and 1, depending on which version Christ was using at a particular time. We know that in the kingdom of God, different men get different degrees of gifts and different number of gift. A Spurgeon is going to stand out in any generation, let alone any congregation. He's not like other men. He's a 10-talent man, maybe a 15-talent man if you're allowed to add to things in that way. You know how in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not competing with anybody else. It so happens," he says, "that I labored more than them all, not me, but Christ who was in me." In Romans chapter 12, the body has a diversity of gifts, and we should expect that to be reflected within the eldership. The same in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. So what different kinds and degrees of gifts might you expect among an eldership? Physical strength. Some men can just do more than other men. Intellectual capacity. Some men can think longer, harder, clearer, and higher than other men. Wisdom. Some men can see more clearly, further, for longer than other men. Utterance. Some men can speak more plainly and effectively than other men. Experience. Some men have been doing this for longer than other men. Influence. Some men, by virtue of their gifts or God's blessing upon the use of those gifts, have more influence with some people than others. Counsel. Some men are able to give better counsel about some things than other men, either because of greater experience or because of greater insight. Evangelizing. Some men are more competent at telling the good news to people who have not heard it before, winning men into the kingdom of God. Opportunity. The Lord opens some doors for some men that he doesn't open for other men. Circumstance. Some men are in a different position to other men. Some might have a particular challenge within the family of long-term sickness or something like that that might make a difference. Blessing. God smiles upon some men in a way that he does not smile upon others. There is a great difference in kind and degree of grace and gift and ability within any group of elders. So all must be able to teach, but not all who can teach are elders. And there are different kinds and degrees of gift and ability within the elders, especially a burden to preach. That distinguishes some men from many other men. Paul was able to say, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." You remember how he exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you." In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, you can hear the distinctions being made. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine." Do you hear three groups in that declaration? One group of elders, all of whom rule. Some of whom rule well. And some of whom rule well with particular reference to the word and doctrine. See that in the text? All of them are ruling. Some of them are ruling well. And some of them are labouring in the word and doctrine. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 that the man who preaches the gospel should live of the gospel. All rule, some well, some labouring in word and doctrine. And there ought to be a proper measure of support for those who rule, especially for those who rule well, and distinctly for those who give themselves to labour in the word and doctrine. From which we can deduce that it is right and wise that there should perhaps be at least one, if not more, men within an eldership who give themselves wholly to the work of preaching and teaching with the full-time support of the congregation, because to that work they are particularly called, and for that they have a distinct burden. That's their discharge of their ability to teach. They give themselves to the public ministry of the word, labouring in the word and doctrine in a way that others of the elders do not and should not, if not so gifted. Now that variety, we're only hinting at it, needs to work out among elders in an eldership and different elderships, because churches change. And different churches are different. Let me put it this way. If you've got a congregation of 500 men and women, many of whom are mature saints, are you going to look for a different kind of man to be the primary preaching elder to the congregation that's maybe got 15 in the membership and they're all new Christians? Now, I'm not saying you send the best man, as the world might see it, to the big congregation. After all, most of them are mature saints. Maybe you send the men with the best preaching abilities to the little group, 15 people who need feeding from the ground up. See, we need to be careful that we don't start thinking the way the world thinks about some of these things. The point is that not every church is in the same position. Not every church is in the same situation. Not every church faces the same demands. And we should be praying, as we do regularly, not just for ourselves but for others, that the Lord would raise up and send in the man of his choosing, a man who is graced and gifted, fitted and equipped for that particular work, to be the particular under-shepherd of that particular flock. Why? Because no man has all these gifts to the same degree. And a healthy eldership typically involves a variety of men with a variety of gifts, all of them engaged to this same end. So let me suggest a few possibilities to you. Imagine a congregation that has a sudden influx, a sudden flow inwards of new converts. God blesses the witness of the saints. Somebody actually starts talking to their friends and neighbours about the Lord Jesus, and before you know it, 5 or 10 people are professing faith in Jesus Christ in a church that maybe hasn't seen conversions for a long time. Or perhaps there's a theological crisis in a congregation. Somebody's been reading a book that sounds right, but is actually spiritually poisonous. And that person has been sharing it excitedly with other people in the congregation. And some devious, demonic error has begun to get a grip of a group within the church. Or you think of a grievous trial. Perhaps there's a particular disease that is afflicting someone in the congregation. And it's something that troubles both the body and the mind. Or you think of an outbreak of a scandalous sin, some fearful and grievous wickedness that comes to light in the congregation. Or you think of a church planting opportunity that a church may have. Or you think of a growing tension and striving, arguments and antagonisms and accusations that break out between 2 individuals or 2 or 3 groups within a church. Or the church is seeking to be faithful, but it seems to have hit a spiritual dry patch. And despite what it does and what it tries and how it prays, it doesn't seem to be getting through that situation. Imagine any one man having to deal with any one of those issues alone. Now imagine any one man having to deal with 3 of those things simultaneously. Now think of an eldership. And I acknowledge that the situation I'm going to set before you might seem spectacularly well balanced and helpful. But think about that same range of challenges, opportunities, difficulties. And imagine a church which has this group of elders. A young, outgoing, and very gifted preacher. A competent, but very shy administrator. A seasoned and loving soul winner. A wise and friendly counsellor. A brilliant but bookish theologian. And an experienced older man who left full-time ministry because of sickness 10 years ago. You got the range? The brilliant young preacher. The excellent administrator. The wise counsellor, the seasoned soul winner, the experienced old dog, if you like, and the brilliant theologian. Now think of that group of men addressing those kinds of problems in the church. I hope I don't need to spell out to you how within that group, different men are likely to come to the fore to address different opportunities and challenges. Different men might take the lead. Different insights, different abilities will be brought to bear upon particular problems. Maybe it's the theological challenge. And they say, well, the preacher needs to deal with this from the pulpit. Ah, yes, says the counsellor, because I've had a group of people who've been coming to me and they're saying that they've been troubled by this. They don't seem to understand it. Ah, says the theologian, you really need to get this straight, because it's not this and it's not that. It is precisely these things. And the administrator says, well, that's all well and good, but we've got 2 or 3 other big challenges, other issues coming up in the church. We need to make sure that we get this into the right part of the life of the congregation. And the experienced old man says, you young men maybe not realise this. He calls the 60-year-olds young men because he's in his 80s. He says, actually, we had this problem in some of the other churches we know 50 years ago. And unless we nip it in the bud, this is likely to be the outcome, because this is what happened when it was ignored. As a church planting opportunity. And they say, well, the seasoned evangelist, the seasoned soul winner, he's been taking this young fella under his wing for a little while. Maybe it's time we start thinking about helping the younger man to take on some of the responsibility for evangelizing in this congregation, and we send out our seasoned soul winner. I wonder if our administrator can help put together a package that will enable us to start making this kind of investment. Maybe we'll send the young preacher out to do some of the initial preaching and teaching in a place while the evangelist gathers a congregation for him to hear. You might say, well, this is almost picture-perfect fairyland. Yeah, I know. But you can see how it works, can't you? You can see how it holds together. You can see how the church is served as a whole. The variety potentially providing for the range of the faith and the life, the believing and the living of the congregation. Do you remember the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains in Pilgrim's Progress? Knowledge, experience, watchful and sincere. What a beautiful name picture of an eldership of gifted men. Knowledge, experience, watchful and sincere. Well, some of you know the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, and a pilgrim band develops. What's the name of the man who's sent out from the house of the interpreter to care for the church as it sets out on its journey? Anybody know? Mr. who? Nathan? Thank you. Mr. Greatheart. What a wonderful picture of a pastor teacher Mr. Greatheart is. But you follow along that pilgrim band. Does anybody know the name of Mr. Greatheart's right-hand man? Now, that's trickier, isn't it? Anybody remember Old Honest? No, you see, before very long, Mr. Greatheart has a man who seems to stand with him in every battle, every challenge, every conversation. When there's something to be done, it's typically Greatheart and Old Honest who get their marching boots on and get on with the job. But there's more than that. You know what happens a little while after that? Anybody remember the name of the giant that Mr. Greatheart slays? He captured Christian and Hopeful in the first part.
Giant Despair.
Giant Despair. Do you know who Mr. Greatheart takes with him to kill Giant Despair? First part of the answer should be very obvious in the light of the last question. Who's the first person he takes with him? Old Honest, thank you, good. Old Honest is right there with Mr. Greatheart. Do you know who else goes? Mr. Greatheart and Old Honest take the young men. And they tool up together and they go out under the care of Greatheart with Old Honest, his right-hand man, to take care of Giant Despair. Now, I'm not trying to build too much on that, but I simply hold before you the four shepherds on the Delectable Mountains and Mr. Greatheart and Old Honest and their four young men in training as little glimpses into the kind of the life of the church and its care that we should expect. Do you acknowledge that we as a church need not another elder, not another pastor, but a healthy eldership? This is the language we've been using in our prayer meetings. This is what lies behind that language. We are praying that God would establish a healthy eldership. Do you understand why we need one? Do you desire one? Is this what you actually want for the reasons that are set before us in the pages of Scripture? Brothers and sisters, are you praying for this? Not just publicly. And we've struggled sometimes to do that, but privately as well. Do you seek this? Do you look for the Lord of the harvest to send labourers into the harvest field? Do you anticipate that the risen Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us, will continue to give these kinds of gifts to his church? Do you expect to see such gifts in the congregation and around the congregation? Do you embrace the fact that such gifts will not spring forth 95% of the time? Rough estimate, fully formed, but will require much instruction, encouragement, teaching and training, the giving of opportunity and the using of that opportunity to further equip until such time as they who are being taught show themselves well able to teach others also. Do you want a healthy eldership? By extension, some of this applies as well. Do you want a healthy diaconate? We've said again and again already, this is God's house. It's to be ordered in accordance with God's wisdom. It is to rely upon God's grace. It is to obey God's Son. It is to rest upon God's Spirit. And it is to look for, embrace, follow, and honour God's servants who are given for the securing of God's glory and the securing of our good. Amen. Gracious, glorious, merciful, generous God, we come to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We bow before you and ask that you would continue to pour out your goodness in gifts upon your church. We plead, our Father, that you would grant to this congregation a healthy eldership, that you would give us men who have this character, this concern, this regard for you and for your law, this care for all the flock, that they may bear your people on their heart and love the souls whom you do love. Lord God, grant these gifts to us, we pray, that we as a church may stand not only now, but for generations to come, as those who hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. Lord, give us unity of understanding and action with regard to these things. Unity of prayerful desire, we pray. And when the time comes, unity of vision in identifying those men whom we pray and trust you will both raise up and send in. We ask it, O God, through Christ our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.